The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Well, if you could all please stand and join me in the reading of God's Word and turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 11 through 21. That's Ephesians 3, 11 through 21. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May it be sweet as honey to our lips. May it fill us with wisdom and lead us to your glory, God. I pray that your word would give us a glimpse of the breadth and length and height and depth of your love extended to us. God, may your word stir in us a desire to live out what it says and not just store up more knowledge. God, give us a desire to see the word preached to the lost. Father, we thank you for Pastor Mike. May you use him mightily this morning as a messenger of your truth. God, we ask for your presence this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's good to be back in the land of the living. Last week, I was afraid I was going to die, and then I was afraid I wasn't. That kind of thing. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph. As I was on my sickbed this last week, I heard something that caused me to feel even sicker. Our president announced in Turkey that we are no longer a Christian nation. I don't know. How many heard that? Did that bother you as much as it bothered me? Not to mention the fact that he's throwing out 250 years of history and the founding of our nation solidly under God in all of our declarations, in all of our 50 state constitutions. At the very beginning, they all acknowledge, in some fashion, under Almighty God. And just to sort of wipe that out. But as I was thinking about that, I realized he's talking about the practical application, too. Practically speaking, you wouldn't recognize this as a Christian nation. Coming here from some other country, as a famous Frenchman did back in the 19th century. I don't think you could say that you would see what he saw. A man named Montesquieu came and was just visiting, and the overwhelming impression he had was that these are a Christian people. I don't think you could have that sort of expression today. Why is that? Well, in some respects, I think it's because the church has lost its savor. We're not impacting the culture as we once did. The flavor of Christ, the aroma of his gospel is sort of been drowned out by other stuff. And my heart's desire is that God would start anew right here in us, to be the lie to his statement that this is no longer a Christian nation. That we would begin as a church infecting and affecting the culture around us. And I think, you know, this was part of Paul's heart and prayer as I read through this section. You'll notice that most of this section is a prayer. Paul begins in Ephesians 1 and lays out the gospel. And Ephesians 2 takes us through a rehearsal of the gospel. And here in chapter 3, we have what I like to call his gospel prayer. We saw a couple weeks ago that the gospel is the mystery of Christ revealed. In his infinite wisdom, God ordained that this mystery be revealed to the world through the preaching of the unsearchable riches of Christ. That, by the way, is our charge. To preach to the nations the unsearchable riches of Christ. That means you can't search them, you can't exhaust what Christ is. As we preach, God grants revelation and gathers from every tribe and nation and tongue and people his church, a people for his own possession. This church, he calls, Paul says, is the eternal purpose of God, and we exist to display the manifold wisdom of God. That's a high calling. We exist to display the manifold wisdom of God. As I look out over here, I'm thinking, and you'll be tempted to think, I don't know if God's so wise. Look who he chose. But that's part of his wisdom. He takes the weak to confound the strong, the unwise to baffle the wise. On the stage of history, God is weaving this incredibly intricate, complex, many-colored, universe-sized tapestry. He's at work doing that in order to display his omnipotent, unmatched wisdom to all the rulers and the authorities. And the remarkable thing is that he does it through us. The church exists so that the angels would stand in awe of him. And the demons of hell would bow in subjection to the display of his wisdom. And all of creation in heaven would worship in praise and adoration. This display of the manifold wisdom of God, Paul says, was, look at verse 11, according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The revelation of the mystery of the gospel and the display of the manifold wisdom of God ought to fill us with boldness and with confidence, not only in our future, but in God's great power. The fact is, all of history is moving toward the culmination of God's eternal purpose. And the revelation that God is weaving this thing, this incredible tapestry with our lives, ought not only to fill us with great hope and joy, but also with an overwhelming confidence in Christ. Paul says we have boldness through Christ. Literally, that is freedom of speech. There's a kind of boldness that loosens the tongue and allows us to speak forth the unsearchable riches of Christ freely. It indicates that there's nothing that's hanging over our heads that would cause us to be timid or afraid in his presence, because it's his righteousness that is our standing, not our own. That's the kind of boldness that he's talking about here. This is because the gospel encourages us to simply rest in and savor our right standing before God. Coming to Christ does not mean you clean up your act. It means he cleans it up. Do you grasp that? I can't tell you how many times I've talked to people who said, "Oh, I know I need to get back to church, but I just got to take care of some things in my life first." Funny thing is, you never see them, because you never get those things taken care of. But it's because he takes care of those things that we have boldness in his presence. As we do that, we find our claim to all the promises of God are solid and sure, and we have free access to the throne room of God himself. We have boldness through Christ. We also have access through Christ. Paul says that this access is with confidence. Did a little study in Wiest, Kenneth Wiest, Word Studies. He says that this refers to a past process of being completely persuaded with the present result that we are in a confirmed and settled state of utter confidence. What that means, I think, is that the rehearsing of the gospel has the effect of saturating and permeating our minds and our hearts with the truth to the extent that we have complete freedom to bring everything to the throne of grace and enjoy the presence of God. We exist here at Summit Christian Fellowship to delight in God through Jesus Christ. It's part of our mission statement. We don't stand in fear and trembling of, "Oh, what's he going to do to us next?" But it's a delight in God. That's the effect rehearsing the gospel has on our souls. And so Paul says, "So I ask you," in verse 13, "not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. In light of God's eternal purpose, in view of the fact that God is weaving this many-colored tapestry that will one day display for all to see his incredibly complex and multifarious wisdom, don't lose heart over what you see as my suffering." Essentially, he says, don't faint. That's what that word means. Don't become faint of heart. Paul is exhorting the believers to take heart, be encouraged. As you see the suffering I'm going through, being in prison and chains, because it's not only part of the great tapestry of God, but it works to your benefit. That's what he's saying here. There's two important things to note. The first is that suffering is not all about us. All right, don't get lost in your suffering that it's all about you. Paul didn't consider his suffering as merely a personal trial. He said, "I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you." Be aware of the fact that the things, the trials, the sufferings God takes you through are not primarily for you. They may work more for someone else. Oh, they do work for you. Definitely. But they're part of the tapestry he's weaving. Yes, our trials and sufferings manifestly work something for us. There's no doubt about that. But they also work something for the body of Christ, the church to which we've been called.
We shouldn't view suffering as some sort of isolated personal test, removed from any connection with others. Because we are the body of Christ, our suffering for the sake of the gospel has the benefit for others. Considering the fact that many of Paul's letters to the churches were written from prison cells, we begin to understand that his sufferings were not just for him. They were for 2,000 years of Christian history. That's pretty awesome. That what he went through would be magnified to so many. That tends to take the focus off us. You know, that's the temptation when we suffer, right? We tend to turn inward and think it's all about me. But it's not. I've told you the story of Alan Gardner, who, along with 8 other companions, suffered and died with no visible result of any good at the end of it, except that his suffering worked to bring others to the place he was ministering and birthed a whole movement of gospel preachers who were stirred to bring the gospel to some people. That's an incredibly priceless treasure to the body of Christ. The second thing to note here is that we shouldn't faint in the face of suffering. That's easy to say, very difficult to do. Not because suffering isn't hard or strength sapping or discouraging or even depressing, but we shouldn't lose our courage because we've been called to walk the path of suffering. Jesus said himself, everyone who desires to live, through Paul said, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in a letter to his Sabine, what's a twin sister? He wrote this. He says, it's good to learn early enough that suffering and God are not a contradiction, but rather a unity. And I think God is nearer to suffering than to happiness. And to find God in this way gives peace and rest and a strong and courageous heart. That's a hearty sort of faith. That's a robust faith. I believe that suffering is the means God uses to bring out the most vibrant colors and intricate designs in this great tapestry he's weaving. If you look, when we look at this thing from the right side one day, I think we'll see the most brilliant colors in those areas where there was the most suffering. John Piper writes this. He says, I have never heard anyone say the deepest and rarest and most satisfying joys of my life have come and in times of extended ease and comfort. Nobody says that. It isn't true. What's true is what Samuel Rutherford said when he was put in the cellars of affliction. That's what he called them. He said, the great king keeps his wine there, his best wine there. Not in the courtyard where the sun shines. What's true is what Charles Spurgeon said. They who dive in the sea of affliction bring up rare pearls. For this reason, Paul goes on, I bow my knees before the Father. Paul wasn't a man to take anything for granted. Although the mystery of the gospel had been revealed to Paul and God had made known his eternal purpose, even though Paul knew that God's will was that we were to be growing into a temple of God, a dwelling place for him, even though he knew that nothing can thwart God's will, he prayed. He prayed for this. For this reason, goes back to verse 1. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 3 starts out in the very same way. For this reason. Paul lays out the full revelation of the gospel, which is the goal of God's plan, which is the church. And then he dives into this, what I call gospel prayer. The fact that God has determined something doesn't give us the right to be apathetic and complacent as Christians. Just because God has determined something doesn't give us the right as His church to be apathetic or complacent about it. For this reason, Paul's saying, because, Father, you're willing this to happen, because you're growing us into a holy temple and building us into a dwelling place for yourself, for this reason, we pray. Prayer is not about begging God to do something He doesn't want to do. Have you ever felt that way? You need to change your mindset about prayer. Prayer is not about begging God to do something that He doesn't want to do. Prayer, real prayer, is agreeing together with God that His will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. For this reason. Well, there's essentially four things that Paul prayed for the church. And this is really the heart of this. He prayed for power. He prayed for presence. He prayed for comprehension. And he prayed for filling. And as a church, I think we need to take our cue from the way Paul prayed. There are two great prayers in this book of Ephesians. The first is in chapter 1. Prayer for Christian growth. This second prayer is concerned with our mission. That is, Paul was asking the Father for all the necessary elements for successful service in His eternal purpose. First of all, he prayed for power. According to the riches of His glory, He might grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. First thing Paul prays for is power. Specifically, to be strengthened with power. I have no doubt that he had in mind, at least partly, the idea of power for holy living. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that this Christian life requires some kind of power that I don't have. Supernatural power. Anyone here believe in supernatural power?
Yes.
Well, you better. And what's more is you better pray for it. I know he had that in mind because he mentions that our inner man needs that strengthening. But I think Paul had in mind even more specifically the power for Christian witness. Because he just spent some time detailing his own work in the gospel that was calling people from every tribe and tongue and nation into the eternal purpose of God. We need power, special power for that. And I believe that God gives extraordinary power for the proclamation of the gospel, and we need to pray for it. Don't just take this for granted. Remember the words of the Lord in Luke 24 to the disciples. He says, "You are witnesses, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Power from on high is essential for gospel witness. Acts 1:8, we read, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Even though God has ordained that people are saved through the preaching of the gospel, we need to be keenly aware that it isn't our eloquence or our illustrations
or the persuasiveness of our speech that bring people to Christ. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that does that. He works through our words. He works through the Word. But we need to pray that we would be filled with that kind of extraordinary power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit conveyed through the preaching of the gospel that convicts men of sin and their need for a Savior. Every time I stand in front of you to declare the gospel, I am all too aware of my innate inability. And I pray that God would grant me Holy Spirit power to speak as I ought to speak. Because Peter says those who preach ought to preach as it were the oracles of God. Well, that's a pretty heavy mantle to wear. If I depended upon myself, I would faint. But I don't. I depend upon the power of God. He also prayed for presence, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. To the degree, I think, that we are strengthened with power into our inner man is the degree to which we experience the presence of Christ in our lives. Paul is not telling the Ephesians that Christ is not yet resident in their heart. But the idea is that he's expressing a permanent dwelling as opposed to a temporary residence. You know, many of us live chaotic lives that look for all the world like Six Flags roller coaster rides. You know, there are those few exhilarating peaks and highs and followed by, you know, terrifying wild rides down into the valleys. And Paul prayed that Christ would make his home in your hearts. He prayed that Christians might experience the reality of Christ at home and resident in their hearts continually. A continuous presence, not just temporary. And you know what? This doesn't happen by osmosis. It doesn't happen if you slip your Bible under your pillow and sleep on it at night. It doesn't happen as you maybe mumble a dinner prayer. This doesn't happen if you show up once a week on Sunday and listen to the songs and the sermon. You have to pray for it. You have to spend some knee time for this. If you look at the gospel narratives, I found someone I can model myself on, because Jesus was doing this all the time. He was always slipping away into the wilderness to pray. Disciples would wake up in the morning, where's Jesus? Well, they have to go look for him. He's out praying somewhere. He was seeking the face of his Father. It doesn't happen by osmosis. Psalm 27 says this: Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, O Lord, I do seek your face. The Lord's directive to his people is, seek my face. To seek his face is to seek his presence. Are you seeking his presence? Does that come into play during the week for you, to seek the presence of God for no other reason than to get next to him? Praying for power is one thing. Praying to get next to Jesus is something entirely different. You know, when my kids were little, to get their complete attention, we would take their little faces and direct them toward us. You know, if you have FaceTime, you got presence. You got their presence right there. And the neatest thing is they learned that. And when they really wanted our attention, they'd grab our faces.
Think about that. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Not that he's not willing to listen like we are sometimes as parents, but to have that attitude, your face, O Lord, do I seek. We also need comprehension. I love this part of the prayer. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, and height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We need not only the power of the Holy Spirit, the experience of a continual presence of Christ in our hearts. We need to have some comprehension. Paul says, comprehend with all the saints. To comprehend here means to lay hold of something and make it your own. So it's an intensely personal experience. We have been rooted and grounded in love, he says. Having been rooted and grounded in love, which is one way of describing conversion. But Paul says there's a deeper dimension of love that can only be experienced with all the saints. He's talking about the church. There's a breadth, there's a length, there's a height, there's a depth to the love of Christ that can only be comprehended in the company of others. Paul's description of this is really three-dimensional. It's got height and depth and length and width. That's a three-dimensional picture, which says something very significant. I think, first of all, it says that the experience of Christ cannot just be a solo experience. Cannot just be a solo experience. It's intensely personal when you surrender your life to Christ. And then it becomes intensely corporate as you begin to experience the life of Christ. I believe it can be fairly said that to the degree that we love one another, we love Him. To the degree that we love one another, we love Christ. It's an easier proposition to say, I love Christ. It's a different thing altogether when you are called to love the Christ in your brother. Because somehow, it doesn't look the same in our mind. But just as Jesus in the flesh manifested who God was to the world, we who have Christ in us manifest God in the world. That's what the Bible talks about when it says, you are Christ's body. That is, we who are the church are the visible image of the invisible God in the world. Which ought to give us pause, I think, when we consider just how unchristlike we are to one another sometimes. I don't want you to think a long time about this last week, but just let it sort of bloop through your mind. Were there any of those moments? But Paul's prayer is that we would know through experience the full dimensions of Christ's love together that surpasses knowledge. The word he uses, to know, is a word that means to know experientially. And you can't do that if it's just a solo thing. He says, my prayer is that you would understand the height and depth and length and breadth, the love of Christ, with all the saints. Well, Paul, you don't understand. Some are just not that lovely. He says, I know. I've been around them. Maybe you're one of them. I think this too says that no matter how deep or high our experience of the love of Christ might already have been, there are oceans yet to explore. And you'll never dive below the surface of Christ's love if your experience is only with those who love you back. Or who are easy to love. I think it can also be fairly said that your love for Christ is only as deep as your love for the one you love the least. Your love for Christ really is only as deep as your love for the one you love the least. That's a staggering statement, but that's why we need to pray. This isn't a test of your human ability to love one another. This is a supernatural kind of love. This is what Paul talks about in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13. The greatest of these gifts God gives is love. Finally, filling. Paul's final request is that we would be full of God. Anyone want to be full of God? Well, we've got two or three here. My prayer is that you would all raise your hands, maybe both of them, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Wow, there's a lot in that statement. What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? I think the broad scope of what that means is that we ask for power and seek His face and pray to comprehend with all the saints the love of God in greater and greater measure, that God then occupies more and more of our being until we're just filled up with Him. I think that means that we're more and more God conscious about everything, that we live our lives to please Him and not ourselves. I think, too, if you get the picture of a glass being filled up, this is only part full, but if it were filled up, what happens when it gets bumped? A little water comes out. I think that's what happens as we're filled with God. Imagine. You know, we're bumping one another all the time, right? And not in a good way. Well, what would it be like if we bump up against one another and God spills out? It's okay, it's just water. We'd be all wet. That's right. The one we bumped would get God, and not just the nasty old you that tends to come out. We have to pray for this. This isn't just something you take for granted. Oh, I became a Christian and now God filled me up. Well, God is in you, but you need to be filled. Finally, Paul ends with this. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In other words, I think he's saying here, there's far more power of God, more presence of God, more comprehension of His love, more filling of God available than we can ever conceive of asking. Which says to us, you haven't even begun to ask. Or perhaps it says to us, you ask too little. And you haven't asked enough. How much time have we spent asking for these things? I'm only saying this because Paul said it. This was Paul's prayer. And, you know, as one of the major architects of the New Testament, I think he had a handle on what needed to be prayed for. And he focuses on this. The Bible says that we have not because we ask not. So pray for this. Pray like this. Pray that you would be filled with the power of God for the extraordinary witness of the gospel. Pray that you'd be overcome with an incurable desire for His presence. Pray that you would know, you would really know the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ in the church. And pray, too, for a bottomless appetite for God that longs to be filled with Him. Well, my challenge to you this morning is very simple. Try and exceed, with your asking, God's ability and willingness to give. Try and exceed, with your asking, God's ability and willingness to give what Paul prayed. More power, more presence, more comprehension, more filling. He inspired Paul to pray like this. I think he clearly intends us to ask. Would you agree? Amen. Well, Joe, come on up and lead us in a final hymn. And as we stand and sing this song, let that challenge sort of ring through your heart this morning. Try and exceed, with your asking, God's ability and willingness to give what He so clearly laid out in Scripture. Let's stand and sing, shall we? Our gracious God and Father, You have shown boundless compassion toward us by not sparing Your Son, by giving us all things freely in Him. We're unworthy, but You welcome us. We're guilty, but You're merciful. We're poor, but Your riches are unsearchable. We're weak, but all things exist through Your strength. This is the foundation of our faith, the refuge of our souls, the means of conviction of sin and brokenness of heart, the certainty of eternal joy that makes the gospel a real and living thing to us. Grant us, we pray, that power of the Holy Spirit that makes weak men strong and shy men bold to proclaim the excellencies of Your grace to the nations. Grant us, too, the blessing of Your presence and hearts that long after You like deer pants for the water brook. Give us, Lord, to know the full dimensions of Your knowledge surpassing love through one another, and fill us, we pray, until You occupy every part of us so that we might rehearse the gospel, live the gospel, and proclaim the gospel with our lives, that the nations might make themselves glad in You, we pray. In the precious and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless you, keep you, and make His face to shine upon you. May He be gracious unto you. May He lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.